My name's Justin Schaefer. I'm from Seattle. I've been a pastor there at Marshall Church and on staff for the last 7 years. I'm here this morning with my wife, Amy, and our three boys, Ben, he's almost 10, and Riley, who just turned 8, and our little 4-year-old Jonah. And as Anson mentioned, we've traveled far all the way across the United States, and we're not visiting. We're here. We're planning to follow God's call to plant a church in the Atlanta area. Yeah. I had a great time listening to Pastor Anson's sermon last Sunday. He made probably about 70% of his sermon was the points that I wanted to make in my sermon, so I had to throw my sermon out, which was kind of a bummer. But the Holy Spirit was wanting for this church, for you here this morning, to hear out of Colossians chapter 3, which is a verse that Anson mentioned in his sermon as kind of, he was going through the New Testament to try to convince y'all, I did it again, yes, of the consistency of this call to seek the things that are above and to not seek your own life. I think, you know, his big point, tell me if I'm wrong, Anson, I think the big point I took away last week was, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about the glory and fame of Jesus. And so as I listened to that and as I heard him reference Colossians 3, I thought, wow, what a great text to just really focus on to equip you with what it means, not only what it means for our minds, but also really to give us the ammunition, to give us the power we need through the power of the Holy Spirit to obey this very difficult call. I mean, you guys are in some pretty tough text there in Matthew 5 when Jesus is teaching on the Beatitudes, asking you to, give from those who ask and walk an extra mile with those who ask you to walk a mile and to turn the other cheek and do all these sacrifice and live a radical life. And I was hoping to choose a text where God could use the text to not only teach you about what that looks like, but to use the text to actually equip you with what you need to obey that call. Really, I'll get into it a little bit more in my sermon, but what this text says and what it does to my heart is the only reason that I'm able to move my family across the country. Obeying these difficult calls to radical sacrifice, it's not sexy, it's kind of exciting, but it's when it's hard, it's really not that fun. It's been really hard to leave our home, and getting out here was just full of all sorts of setbacks, and I could go on and I could talk for an hour about all the stuff we've been through in the last month and a half, trying to get out here, trying to obey God's call, trying to be obedient, but it's not easy. And so, but it is wonderful and beautiful to follow Jesus when your heart is enamored with him. And that's my hope as we get into the text today. So I'm going to pray. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 8. And you can turn there, and I'll pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your goodness, for your holiness. You are so perfect and so wonderful, and it is a great mercy of yours, a great grace that we'd be able to gather in your name here this morning. I pray that you would set me aside and that you would speak to the hearts and the minds of everyone here this morning through your word. Holy Spirit, fill me, fill us, open eyes, open ears to hear what you would have for us this morning. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lift up Jesus, that Jesus would be made much of in our hearts, that we would be, that we would see him more clearly in a supernatural way, that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts would see Jesus in a way that draws us to him, that we cannot help but want to be with him and to be like him and to run after him. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 8. Text says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So Paul has just finished chapter 2 by saying that rules and regulations, they are useless in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He says they're of no value. So as Paul transitions into talking about what this, what a Christian life looks like, the raised life, if then you have been raised with Christ, this is what you should be setting your minds on. We know for sure that he's not giving us a list of rules and regulations. We're absolutely positive because he's just really trashed those at the end of chapter 2. He said, you know, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used. These are human precepts, human teachings, and they have no value whatsoever to us in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But he's given us these commands to put to death these sins, but he's not giving us rules and regulations. So Paul knows that we as people, we become what we worship. So he wants to help us to worship something and see something different, to become like Jesus, not sin. Do you know what I mean? Not sin. Does that make sense? He's not going to give us a list of rules to not sin. He's going to help us see something better. That's his plan. Do you know what I mean when I say you set your mind on something, you become like it? You know, the mom who's been wanting to be a mom for so long, and she finally gets a chance, and she just dedicates herself, but maybe a little over the top, obsessive, reading all the books, clearing out everything else besides paying attention to her child, and you know, trying to protect her child. Just, like that mom, by focusing only on raising and loving the child, becomes that kind of overprotective, obsessed mom, right? She, by looking at the child only and thinking about the child, she becomes one of those over-the-top moms. Maybe even to the detriment of her marriage. Maybe she's not as good a wife because she's a great, great mom, because she's focusing on that. Or the person who wants to get ahead at work and they're just dedicated, taking every opportunity that comes along. And they're, you know, solely focused on progressing at work. So they're constantly seeing that goal and other things fall aside. Maybe their health falls aside. Maybe their relationships fall aside. Maybe, you know, they're absolutely focused on this thing, and they become that workaholic. They become that achiever at work by focusing on it. He also knows that when you focus on something that's of tremendous value to you, the lesser things fall away. So that's kind of similar to some of the examples, but, you know, maybe like an Olympic athlete, right, who just absolutely dedicates themselves to practice all the time. They don't have time for other hobbies. They don't have time for things of lesser value because they've placed their highest value as making it to the Olympics, right? Or for me, when I watch college football, I'm really excited about being down here in the SEC. Wow, we got some good football down here. It's awesome. When I'm watching football on a Saturday, I like college football, pro football, whatever. But I really love college football. I'm watching a game, and maybe it's getting to be nighttime, and Jonah's got to get in his pajamas, and my wife will start calling my name. Justin, sweetheart, Justin, hey, sweetheart, can you help put, I can't even hear her at all. I'm not trying to ignore her. I literally can't hear her because I'm so focused on what's going to happen in the next play. And certainly putting my son in his pajamas is of lesser value than the value of seeing the next play, unfortunately. So when we focus on something that we value, lesser things fall away. Does that make sense? He also knows that what we live for, what we value the most, is ultimately what we hope will give us glory. Okay? But the text says about glory, it says that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. It says Jesus is our life. And then it goes on to say that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then your life will also appear with him in glory. Okay? So this idea that glory is something that's hidden for us, our life is hidden, and glory is something that's going to happen in the future, that's hard for us to wrap our hearts and minds around. I think Jesus gives a really great kind of breakdown, and we want to ask Jesus what he thinks about this. He's the best person to teach us about what it means to set our minds on things above and not on the things of earth. And he does so in Matthew 16. Do y'all know how to use your... I just did y'all again. Man, I'm killing this. Do y'all know how to use your cross references? These little dealies down the middle of your page, if you have one of the Bibles with cross references. They're amazing, right? I don't have to be in Colossians and read a commentary on Colossians or listen to a sermon about Colossians. I can look at the little note here and jump to Matthew and see what Jesus says about earthly things and heavenly things. That's awesome. When the Bible teaches you about the Bible, that's the most beautiful and wonderful thing. If you don't know how to use your cross references or you've never used them, find somebody in the church to disciple you, to share with you. It's super fun to walk through the Bible together using your cross references. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" So Peter hears that Jesus is going to suffer and die. That sounds bad. And he says, "No, let's stop that. We want to stop that from happening, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty bad rebuke. And then says, "You're thinking about the things of man." So the things of man is trying to save Jesus' life and stop him from suffering. And the things of God, Jesus says, are to take up your cross, follow him, and to lose your life for his sake. So that's how he teaches it in that moment. And that really lines up with this idea, right, that our life is hidden. Jesus understands that there's glory in the future, but suffering now is to be expected, and that fighting for glory, he says, is satanic. Fighting for glory, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Glory in this life is not what I'm after." That's pretty intense. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1. He says in 6 and 7, basically he says, the various trials of many kinds are going to come at us so that our tested genuineness of faith might result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So trials, Peter and Paul and Jesus, they all agree that what we should expect in this life now is various trials of many kinds, losing our life and our life being hidden, and to expect glory later. If that's the case, if Peter and Paul and Jesus are all in agreement, why are you all so dissatisfied with your life? Why are you so dissatisfied? What glory do you believe that you deserve that you're not getting? We all have our thing that's hanging us up. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your lack of kids. Maybe it's your social status. Maybe it's your ministry position. You're disappointed with where you're at. We're all disappointed in some way. We're all unsatisfied with the level of glory we have right now. But the scripture here says that we'll get glory then. I asked my wife previously if I could use her as an example. I feel like I have a billion examples to use, especially lately. But hers is excellent. She has a genetic disease called von Hippel-Lindau that she's missing some genetic code that tells her body to not grow tumors. So she can grow tumors pretty much anywhere her nervous system goes, behind her eyes and her brain and her spine, pancreas, kidneys. And so she has to get scanned every year, and sometimes they find tumors. Sometimes she has to have brain surgery. One time she had brain surgery with Jonah in her belly. I think he was like 23 weeks or something. It's super scary, and it sucks. It's really awful. And she hates it, and she hates dealing with it. She hates going for checkups. And she will often say, it's not fair, or if I only had normal health, if I had normal health like these other people, like with the stuff that they're dealing with, I could totally deal with that as long as I had normal health. You know, that lady's dealing with a tough husband, or maybe a bad marriage, or maybe these other people are having trouble paying their bills. I wouldn't mind having trouble paying my bills as long as I had normal health. But that's her thing, right? And every one of us has a thing. I've got a thing that if I had that figured out, then I think I would have the glory that I need to be able to be okay. But that's not what the text says. It says then. Our glory is not meant to be experienced now. So it says right now that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. Here's what's awesome about this text. Paul doesn't just leave us knowing that we ought to double our efforts to set our minds on the things above. What are the things above? What's up there? Cherubim? Quasars? Angels with harps? I don't know. He just says the things above. I don't know what's up there. We know Jesus is up there. It says Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God. And I think he wants to lead us to actually not leave this text feeling like I'm going to do a better job seeking the things above, but he actually wants to lead us to a place where we're equipped to, or we're called to, or we can't help seeking the things above. And he does so by going on in the text. God's wrath is coming because of sin. Did you wake up this morning thinking about God's wrath? That's something you were thinking about while you're getting ready to come to church or walking here or coming up the escalator? Is that God's wrath a fresh thing in your mind, in the forefront of your mind on a regular basis? I know it's not for me very often, but do you believe that God's wrath is coming because of these things? He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe God's wrath is coming in anger and fury against these sins? Are you implicated when I read the list of sins? As somebody who participates in these sins that God's wrath is coming on account of? Let's walk through them together. Sexual immorality. So young men, single men in the room, God will absolutely avenge his daughters that you have taken advantage of and that you've led away from chastity and you have disrespected them and their fathers and their father in heaven by fooling around with them without putting a ring on their finger, without marrying them, without committing to them. He absolutely will defend them. He will avenge his daughters. He won't let that go. It's not a small thing for him. What about young women, single women? God is your father, and he's called you to wait, to be patient, and wait for a godly husband to marry you and to respect you. He doesn't take it lightly that you use relationship or use your bodies to draw a man into intimacy and into relationship before he's married you. God doesn't take that lightly at all. He has to punish you for your impatience. Use sexual immorality for intimacy or companionship. What about married men? God's blessed you with the gift of a wife. He's blessed you. And yet, you spurn his gift by seeking after fulfillment in pornography or fantasy or a wandering eye. You're unthankful and you're unsatisfied with his gift for you, and he hates your adultery. He hates it. He is the ultimate father-in-law in heaven, and he is raging mad. His wrath is burning against it. I mean, burning in fury. He's not winking at it. It's a big deal to him. How about married women? God's given you a husband. You become bored maybe in the mundane rhythms of your marriage, and you allow yourself to remember old romances or fantasize about something else, or maybe even you're jealous of other people's relationships, romantic intimacy. God sees your adultery and he has to punish it. He has to punish us for our lack of thankfulness and our lack of faithfulness when we're sinning against him. How about impurity, passions, and evil desires? I'll kind of lump those three together. Impurity, like what is that even? We're Americans, like in 2013. Is anybody even convicted about impurity? Like you got cable? If you listen to the radio on the way here, probably some impure stuff came into your mind, like pretty, and the stuff that comes out of our minds, I mean, it's just, we're not guarding purity. That's what's the opposite of somebody who's impure, follows their passions, and follows their evil desires? The opposite of that is a prudish, self-controlled, goody-two-shoes. Anybody like any of those? You like having friends like that? None of us like those people, right? Like nobody celebrates a, you know, pure, self-controlled, patient, good person. In fact, many of us in our culture celebrate when we corrupt one of those people, right? I mean, remember in high school when you're super pumped that you got the person to get drunk for the first time, or you're high-fiving a guy who got the girl to sleep with them, or and we actually are seeking to corrupt people and bring us with them into our impurity. Because we're so used to being impure. Our hearts are so callous to the idea. I mean, to feel conviction, real cut heart over impurity is something I think that's very rare for our culture. Just because the entire society around us is callous to the idea of impurity doesn't mean that God doesn't care about it. He's holy and pure, and he has given us a conscience. And he has given us his scriptures, and he has called us to a life of holiness. And when we spurn the conscience he's given us to make our own decisions, to follow our own passions wherever they may lead, I mean, that's the American thing, right? I mean, you get brought on a talk show if you've followed your passions. It doesn't matter what sin is in the wake of it, but if you followed your passions, that you get to book deal, and people are excited about it, right? It's about all about following your passions. That's the same exact deception that Adam and Eve fell for in the garden, that they knew better than God. They knew better than the conscience within them. They knew better than God, what God had told them, and that they actually believed God was holding out on them. And that's what every one of us believes every day when we follow our passions and do whatever we feel, despite what God has said or what our conscience says, or we spurn purity, or we follow our evil desires. We're believing that God has held out on us. And he doesn't have our best interest, our glory, our life, right? Go back to the text. He doesn't have our glory and our life in our best interest in mind, so we have to take control of our own lives. This is the greatest evil, and it has to go punished. He's our creator. He has to punish it. What about covetousness, which is idolatry? It says, we are in the Regal Mall of Georgia in the suburbs. Do I need to talk about covetousness? Like, you guys know about covetousness, right? Like, that's what this whole entire building is built for, is coveting and getting you to covet and buy new stuff so you look better than your neighbor, right? I mean, that's what this whole thing is for. That's why it exists. And you're living in the suburbs in America, covetousness, I mean, I should just be able to say it and it convicts you. Covetousness. So, bam. Gotcha. There, I don't need to say anything else. You know, but I mean, like, what about, I assume most of you are on Facebook, right? Somebody is updating a status about how much better their life is than you right now, right? Is that helping you with covetousness? No. But that's, God has given us life and breath and stars and mountains and love and laughter, and we're not thankful. We want something better always. We want somebody else's. We're always wanting something better, and we're not thankful. And he has to punish that because he's been so generous to us and we're spoiled brats. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So right now you're thinking, Pastor Anson, why did you invite this guy? He's ruining our morning. He's talking about wrath. What is this dude coming? You're ruining our morning, Pastor Justin. I am dead convinced, convinced deep, 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 deep down in my soul that the good news of the gospel is never more clearly and more wonderfully and more beautifully seen and valued as when you see it in the face of God's impending wrath. Does that make sense? You guys feel that? When God's wrath is real to you and you're not callous to it and you're not thinking, well, I'm at least not as bad as Joe, my neighbor here, whatever, you know, you don't need a savior when you're thinking like that. When you realize how angry he is and what you've done and how much his wrath should be coming at you, and then you hear the gospel, that's when it's sweet. That's when it tastes good, right? So Paul, thank God, he goes on. I would hate to leave you with a sad ending. He says, in these you once walked when you were living in them. Now, he knows the church at Colossae. He knows he's implicated all of them, just as I implicated every one of you by going through that list. He knows they're struggling with it. That's why he says, put them to death. He doesn't say, you guys have got it handled. He says, put them to death. So he knows he's implicated them, yet he says they were in them, and they were living in them. So he's not saying that they're not sinners by saying that they were in them or they were living in them, but he is saying that they're not in them. That's the gospel. So if you don't yet know Jesus, I want you to listen super, super closely to me, okay? And if you do know Jesus, if you are in him, I want you to listen closely and get a fresh, fresh taste of the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, okay? Earlier in Colossians 2, it says, Colossians 2, 13, 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead in your sexual immorality and your impurity and your passions and your evil desires and your covetousness. You were dead in your trespasses. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Is that good news? Wow. I mean, my sexual impurity, my sexual immorality, my impurity, my covetousness is nailed to the cross. I don't have to do anything to work it off. It is nailed to the cross with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became our sin so that we might become his righteousness. He has all of our sin on him. He has our sexual immorality on him. He has our impurity on him. He has our covetousness, our following our evil passions. He died sexually immoral that we might live free and holy and clean. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's amazing. That is the most wonderful good news. So if you're not yet in him, believe in him and be forgiven for your sins. It's that simple. It's that beautiful. He's that powerful. If you are in him, having a fresh view of what you're forgiven for and how clean you are and how completely all of your sins are nailed to the cross, even though God hates them, right? I mean, the good news is not that God winks at sin, right? The good news is not that he wipes it under the carpet. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be any sin. That's good news. We don't want a God who's going to, like, let a few, you know, sins remain in heaven. That would be lame. Right? It would. We want a holy God who's creating a perfect place with no tears and no sin and no pain. But that takes a holy God who hates sin. All right? And if you meet that holy God and you let yourself feel the pain and the weight and the terror of his impending wrath against you in your sin, and then believe that Jesus took that on the cross for you and that you are counted righteous and clean and adopted and justified, you can listen to Pastor Anson teach out of Matthew 5 and tell you to do crazy stuff and to sell your belongings, give them to the poor, or, you know, turn the other cheek or walk 6 extra miles with somebody. That doesn't seem like too much to ask when you're talking about being forgiven and avoiding God's impending wrath, right? So this is the idea. I love 2 Corinthians 3:18. Do you guys know that verse? It's, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. So my prayer this morning is the Holy Spirit would unveil our face to see the glory, the value, the wonder of who Jesus is, the Lord, so that we'd be transformed into his image. Does that make sense? So when we, but it's fascinating. You can't just sit around and kind of try to conjure up an idea of Jesus. The best way to see Jesus is to go through our sin and to look our sin dead in the face and be honest about it and be honest about God's anger, because that makes Jesus more beautiful. You guys tracking on that? So Hebrews 2, no, 12, psyching you out. 12, 1 through 2 says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it said, lay aside every weight. Does that sound like a heavy burden? Does it sound rough, laying aside every weight and running? It's not. Believing that Jesus has died for your sins, even when you face God's wrath, honestly, allows you to, with freedom and joy, sprint after holiness. Does that make sense? We're not slogging like, oh, I got to beat my porn addiction. I've got to be nicer to my wife. I got to be nicer to my kids. I've got this. That's not what it's like. We've been counted clean. Boom, it's done. Happened one time on the cross. Jesus said it was finished. We're under his justification. It's an umbrella. It's safety. It's love. It's adoption. We can't get out of adoption. We're his kids. We can't get out of justification. We can't work our way out of it. So under this safety, under this finished work, we get to lay aside every weight. Jesus says it's a light burden, and run after him. Is that good news? Yeah. So we can listen to the Sermon on the Mount. We can listen to these incredible calls to radical living and sacrifice. And it's not like, oh, man, Pastor Hansen, don't, you know, stop asking me to be radical. Okay, maybe I will schedule in a little bit of service to my neighbor here in my life that might fit, as long as it's reasonable. And then when I try it, if it's too hard, I'll dump out. I mean, like, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about you've been bought. And it's so wonderful. And there's nothing else. This is how I'm here, right? It is stupid. I mean, so stupid, so crazy that I sold my house of 8 years and left all my relationships and the deep, beautiful, wonderful community that I had in Seattle, where I'd born and raised, and the beautiful mountains and the beautiful water and the fresh, clean air and no cockroaches. And I left it, and I drove a 26-foot truck with my van on the back 40 hours out here, and almost made it. Then the engine blew up in Missouri, and then we got it fixed, and then I made it. But, I mean, there have been so many obstacles that have been in our way, but we've been so convinced that God's asked us to do this. And the only reason I can do this is because I believe I'm like a kid in my father's backyard. I'm not doing something big or special, really, right? God can make everyone, God can save people. God builds, Jesus says, I will build my church, right? He builds a church. He saves people. I'm just a kid in his backyard getting to, like, build sandcastles or play with my G.I. Joes or something, you know, like, and it's, whether that's in Seattle or Atlanta, it's all his backyard. He's the king. He's reigning over everything, and it's not scary. It's not. Is it scary? Yes, but it's not. No. You know what I'm saying? It's horribly scary, but I believe, and I step out in faith, that he's going to take care of us. Even if we fall on our face, you know, even if we just fail and we can't gather a church and we can't pay our bills, and, you know, and all the worst case scenarios happen, if he builds our character through it, if we love him and trust him more and need him more and we're more needy for him, and therefore we know him better and we love him more, then it's worth it. I don't care about my house and all my friends and all that stuff compared to enjoying him more and knowing him sweeter. needing him more. Man, I need him right now. My prayer life is good. I tell you, it is good. I pray about everything. I pray about, like, whether the car is going to start. I mean, so many things have gone bad that I'm not taking anything for granted. I'm constantly praying. And realize, like, you know, he's holding our particles of our body together, right? Like, we could just be vaporized in a moment according to his will, right? He's deciding that gravity works. He's deciding that exists, you know, right? He could just be like, no, not exist, and we'd be gone, right? I mean, that's why we're here. But we think all these things, our paycheck and our home and our couch that we can come sit on and watch TV and feel comfortable, those are the things that are steady and give us comfort, but they're not. They're not. They're all just things that he's given us. So there's another verse that I haven't hit yet. It says, now then you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You're going to get angry at somebody after you've just faced the fact that you should be like a crispy fried, you know, sulfur thrown down on you, wrath punished sinner, but you're saved? You can get mad at somebody now? Like, where's your anger? Like, that melts your anger, right? Like, you can't be angry at somebody for pissing you off or cutting you off in the road or, you know, getting in front of you in line. You know, people, we get mad over so much stuff. You have been saved from hell. How are you going to be mad? Sheesh. What else is there? Wrath. Yeah, you've avoided wrath, so you don't get to give it. Malice, slander. You're going to talk crap about somebody when you are it's humiliating. Like, we say the word humble, right? Be humble. That's a good thing. Humiliated is a bad thing, right, in our minds. But to be humiliated is to get humbled, right? It's humiliating to deserve wrath and then do nothing and get saved, right? We don't bring anything to the table. It's not because of our strength. It's not because of our good works. It's not because we prayed the right prayer or read the right scripture or did anything. It's because Jesus came from heaven and went down to earth and was born a baby and allowed his own creation to kill him even though he didn't sin. He did all the work, right? So it's humiliating, and which causes us to be humble. So if you're humble, you can't be slandering people or speaking with malice or obscene talk. I mean, there's just no place for these things when you've been ravished by Jesus' grace and his love, right? But here's the reality, right? The reality is we're going to walk out of here and the concreteness, the tangibility of our relational strains and our bills that need to be paid and our family issues or our temptations, they are going to be real, like this afternoon, right? Not even tomorrow. Like, we can't just hope that on Sundays in this room we remember this and then get another dose 7 days later. We need regular reminders of the good news of who Jesus is and be called on by one another to live in light of that. Amen? Hebrews 3:12-13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I use that verse almost every single time I counsel somebody, if I'm like doing a biblical counseling meeting, because usually what they've told me is something super deep and secret and horrible, and they're planning to just share it with me and get fixed and then go back out and pretend they're a pretty happy-faced Christian at community group or at church on Sunday. But I warned them that unless they're confessing their sin openly and honestly and being exhorted daily by the brothers and sisters to live in light of the gospel, that the deceitfulness of sin is going to get them. It'll harden your heart. It will harden your heart. If you've been justified, okay? If you're under this protection, if you're clean, if you're adopted, it's safe to confess your sin. You're not in this club because you're good. You're in this club because you need a savior, right? That's why we're here. We're desperate. So I know it's hard to go first because you always think, well, I'm going to go first, and then everybody else is going to be like, oh, I don't have that sin. And, you know, I don't. Or everybody will try to counsel you to try to help you with your sin instead of also confessing their sin. You ever do that? Like go like confess something honest, and instead of people also being honest, they're like, oh, have you tried this? I hate that. Don't be like that, okay? Don't be like that. If somebody confesses sin, say, you know, be honest too and tell them about your sin. Y'all, did it again, need to be in community with each other, confessing your sin openly, honestly, which lifts up Jesus and says, we need him, and we're not, and he's not a liar. First John 1 says, you make Jesus out to be a liar if you say you have no sin, okay? So confess your sin, be open and honest. When you say your sin in a group out loud in a group of people, it feels pretty ugly, right? When you say it in your head, you're like, oh, it's not that bad because of this, and I did have that experience, and I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and you callous yourself to your own sin inside your head, right? Anybody trying to beat sin right now by themselves in your head? How's that going? It's going good? No. It's not going good. But when you say your sin out loud in front of somebody else, it sounds ugly, and it's heavy, and it's gross, because it is. But if you're surrounded by people who believe the gospel, they will tell you the gospel. You're forgiven. That's nailed to the cross. Live in light of the fact that that's nailed to the cross. You'll be exhorted daily to live in light of that. And that will guard against the deceitfulness of sin. Does that make sense? So I know this is almost kind of like a side thing at the very end, but I want to encourage you all to be in community and to be honest with each other, okay? It's really important. It's how we lift up Jesus, and it's how we're reminded on a regular basis that we need him. And it's a way to guard against getting caught up in the deceitfulness of sin and the concreteness of these earthly things that are fighting for our attention instead of the heavenly person, Jesus. You with me? Sweet. So it said at the very beginning, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So raised people, justified people who are convinced of their righteousness, they're found in Christ, they are free, okay? They're free to confess their sins, and they're free to sprint after Jesus and being like him. You guys want to do that? It's an invite. It's a joyful invite. It's not a, you oughta, or God will get you, right? It's a joyful invite because of what Jesus has done. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you hate sin. It's good that you hate sin, and yet it makes me shudder because I know I'm such a sinner. And I embrace sin every day in my mind, in my words, in my actions. And yet I also shudder with joy at the thought that you would send your own son and that it would be your will to crush him in my place. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And Jesus, I just love you so much for doing that for me and for all of us who believe in you and love you as our Lord. Would you make yourself known to those in this room who don't yet know you? Would you make yourself known in a way that's richer and more personal and more real and more powerful to those in this room who do know you but need a fresh shot of your grace and your wonder of who you are? And Jesus, would you make your name great through the people in this room as they chase after you and rest in your finished work and live lives that make sense as people who have been raised with you, live lives who make sense as people who have been justified, who belong to the holy living God. Lord, I pray that we would hate sin like you, that we would learn to be good kids in your family, that we would hate sexual immorality, that we would hate impurity, that we would hate following our passions or evil desires or covetousness, and that it would grieve us to pander in those things, to mess around with those things that belong to the grave because we're raised people. And we're your kids, and we love you for what you've done. We don't want to be messing around with the things of earth and the things of Satan. Lord, I pray that it would be a wonderful, blessed, joyful, free, light thing to sprint after you in holiness. Holy Spirit, I pray that as Emmaus continues on in the Sermon on the Mount, that as a people, they would be freed to sprint after the high calling that Jesus places on us as his kids, as kingdom people, and that you would make much of his name in this area and through this church. We thank you so much for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.